I greet you all in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
May I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 15. Let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace this evening. We are mindful, Lord, of the fact that we are needy people, we are dependent. We pray, Lord, that even now as we gather around your word, that you will speak to us. Lord, we know that in ourselves we can do nothing. We know that, Lord, unless you explain this word to us, unless, Lord, you open our minds and our hearts, it is all in vain. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give me unction from above, you'll give me ability, and I pray, Lord, you'll help me to not add or take anything from your word, and I pray that you'll give hearers ears to hear, and we pray that, Lord, in everything, your name will be honored and glorified for Christ's sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 15, reading from verse 1. I'm reading in the NIV. Excuse me. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Amen. Please forgive me for my throat. I'm coming from flu, so it's not clear yet. It's not yet cleared. The heading for this message is anchors for our faith. And I broke it into three in this way: the purpose of God, the character of God, and the covenant of God. As we know, for those who believe, Abraham, the Bible says, is our father, is the father of the faithful. So whatever was supposed to be an anchor for his faith must be an anchor for our faith. In Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to go and sacrifice his son, the only son, Isaac, there's a word that is mentioned, and for a while I struggled with these words when I read this account. After God telling him to go and sacrifice, in verse 3, it says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. I struggled with the part that says early the next morning. After being told to go and sacrifice your son, we are told he woke up early, like a person who is eager to do this. And I used to think to myself, I don't think I would have woken up early. I think I would have delayed a bit, hoping that maybe God will come and say, no, sorry, I made a mistake. I don't want him to come and say I made a mistake, only to find out I already sacrificed my son. So that was my thinking. So I used to ask myself, how is it that this man woke up early to go and sacrifice his son? I think since Abraham has been called in chapter 12, God took him through some lessons, some tests, if you like. And Genesis 22 is like an exam, and he passes it. And I think Genesis 15 is very critical for us to understand Genesis 22. And I think it's because in 22, Abraham has come now to understand walking with God. Here, he has not yet understood. So the first 2 points, the purpose of God and the character of God, was supposed to be the anchor for his faith, but it was not, and he was given the third one. But I think we can learn something from this. What are the key areas that are attacked by the devil in a child of God? Are they not some of these? The fear of death is among those. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. Doubting of God's promises over time is one. And our own weaknesses. So those, I think, are addressed in what we see in Genesis 15. Maybe a bit of background. Abraham has been called by God to leave his family and go to Canaan. Abraham took with him his nephew, Lot. But along the way, because both of them were rich, it became clear that they cannot coexist, because now there was friction brewing between their servants. So they decided finally to part ways. Abraham said to Lot, if you turn to the left, I'll go to the right. If you turn to the right, I'll go to the left. So Lot chose, and he chose to go near Sodom. And now in Genesis 14, we are told that Abraham was told that Lot has been abducted, has been taken. What happened was that in Sodom, those kings, you can read that in Genesis 14, those kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and others, they rebelled against, in verse 1, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Kedolaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. So after rebelling, those kings that they used to be under, they decided, we're going to go and teach this guy some lessons. So we are told they went from verse 5 of chapter 14, and they beat everyone along the way, and finally they came to fight against those five kings that include Sodom and Gomorrah. And after beating them, they took as plunder the people and animals. And among those people is Lot. Now when Adam is told in verse 13 of chapter 14 that your nephew has been captured, we are told that he took 318 men trained and born in his household, in verse 14 of chapter 14. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And then verse 15, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the woman and other people. So that is the situation. And we are told that when he came back, there was a party that was, a reception party that was waiting for him to receive him, among those the kings of Sodom and so on. And among the people who received him is Melchizedek, in verse 18, king of Salem, who brought out bread and wine. And we are told he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." So that is the situation. So Abram has come back, has rescued Lot and the people. And the king of Sodom said, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But he said, "No." And then he was able to save his relative. And then you come to our passage. I mean, after such a great deed, you come to our passage, and it says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, Abram.'" Which means that Abram was afraid. And the question is, afraid of what? After defeating kings, four kings with their armies, after doing something that five kings could not do, you did it with 318 men. And of course, there was a friend, I think a few friends, Anne, Eshkol, and Mamre, that he talks about in verse 24:14. So I think those also came around to help him. So what is it that Abraham is afraid of? Have you ever been in a situation where something happens and without even thinking you rise to the occasion? You do something that otherwise you were not able to do, and after doing it, you are afraid. You start asking yourself, "Did I really do that? How did I do that?" And you start to have the if moment. What if? Abraham, I think, is having a what if moment. A friend of mine had a situation like that. Where I come from, there were these guys, we used to call them Mama Ginza. They were hijackers, hijacking cars. They were untouchable in the community. Everyone was scared of them. Even people were saying even the police were scared of them. But I don't know about that. But they were untouchable. And one time, one of these guys, I don't know what he did to my friend. I mean, this is the guy that we used to play soccer with. I don't know what he did to this guy, but this guy rose to the occasion and beat the hell out of this guy. And after that, boy, he was scared. I remember we were supposed to play soccer. We had to go and beg him to say, "Come out." He did not want to come out of the house, because now he was asking himself a question. Of course, yes, I've done this, but what if this guy goes and gets his friends, and then they come and mess me up? What am I going to do then? And I remember him saying, while he came to play with us, he was saying, "Guys, please tell me, if when you see him, tell me so that I can run. I heard that he's coming for me." I think Abraham is having the same moment. Yes, he rose to the occasion. Yes, he defeated those guys. But now he's thinking, "Boy, what have I done? What if those guys regrouped and come back for me? Then what am I going to do?" Abraham has forgotten verse 20 of chapter 14, when Melchizedek said, "Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek is telling him, "Abraham, actually the reason you were able to defeat those guys that other kings could not do is not because you had a better strategy, it's not because you were better than those other guys. The thing is that God was on your side. He is the one who delivered them to your hands." You see, Abraham is preoccupied about saving his life. You see, sometimes we try to come up with man's solution to God's problem. You see, Abraham The question of staying alive, the problem of staying alive is no longer his. It's God who said to Abraham, leave your family and your relatives and to go to Canaan. There I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, if God has got that purpose for Abraham, whose problem is it now to make sure that Abraham stay alive? It's God's, isn't it? Because if Abraham is killed, what's going to happen to the purpose of God? And Abraham has not learned. You know, God, that's why I'm saying God is actually putting Abraham through the test. And I think he does that with us. There are times when the providence of God seems to contradict the promises of God. When we talk about the providence of God, we talk about what God is doing. Sometimes it looks like what God is doing and what God promises or commands, they are contradicting. And how are you supposed to live in that situation? You are supposed to continue to trust God. You do not go by sight, you go by faith. This is what God has said, even though this is the situation. When he got to Canaan, he found that there was famine, there was no food. Again, Abraham came up with a man's solution to God's problem. He decided, I'm going to go to Egypt to live for a while. And he got himself into all sorts of problems. His wife was taken until God intervened and released his wife. He was not supposed to go there. He was supposed from moving from where he was and coming to Canaan when he found that there was no food, which is the providence of God. He was supposed to take that problem to God, isn't it? Because if God has said, I want to take you and make you a great nation, whose problem is it that Abraham must leave? It's God's. But Abraham did not take it to God. Abraham decided to bring his own solution. That's a lesson that Abraham had to learn. God was teaching him, if you are going to walk with me, you don't go by sight. You don't look around. You trust what I said. You obey my commandments and you believe my promises. How we always bring upon ourselves needless anxiety like Abraham. Because we want to bring our own solutions to God's problem. Sometimes God tells us and say to us, I remember, God says you must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I remember in my previous church when I told young people and say, God said a believer must marry a believer. And young people will come to me and say, but pastor, look around, where are the young guys who are going to marry us? I don't know, it's not my problem. You're supposed to take that to God. But God has said, you must not be unequally yoked. How are you going to get those? That's not your problem. Take it to God. You don't come up with a man's solution to God's problem. It's God's problem that you must get young men. Sometimes God says, women must not teach men. And you come to a church that is full of women and maybe a few men, and they said, but look around. You say that the Bible says this, but look around. The point is that don't look around, trust God. I mean, Jesus himself said, workers are few, didn't he? Now, what did he say? Did he say, you can substitute with whoever? Did he not say you must pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers? The problem is not yours, it's God's. But we know, what do? We want to come up with man's solution to God's problem. That's the test that Abraham had to learn. To say the purpose of God must anchor his faith. Here are examples of people who were able to connect the dots. I think in Genesis 22, Abraham has learned to connect the dots. But at this moment, he has not learned to connect the dots. In Acts, you've got Paul. Paul is been taken to Rome after saying that he appeals to Caesar. So he's taken to Rome. And while he's taken to Rome, we are told that there was a storm in the sea. But God had come to him and said, Paul, you must preach for me in Rome. You're going to preach for me in Rome. When the storm comes, all the sailors are so concerned about keeping themselves alive. The only man who's come in that situation is who? Is Paul. Why? Is he not in the same storm? He is, but he's able to connect the dots, because if God has said, I'm going to preach for him in Rome, I cannot preach when I'm dead. Therefore, whatever happens, I'm not going to die. That is not living by sight, but living by faith. In spite of what I see, in spite of the providence of God, what God has said is what's going to happen. How is he going to do it? I do not know. That is living by faith. Paul connects the dots. Whatever happens, I am not going to die, because I can't preach when I'm dead. The other person is David. When the Bible says these people went to fight against the Philistines, but the Bible says because of Goliath, there was sort of a stalemate. No one could come. The Bible says for 40 days, these men keep coming and say, send someone to come and fight me. No one was able. And then comes the boy, David. All of a sudden, David says, no, I'm going to go and fight this guy. Why is David so brave? I think it's because David has connected the dots, because previous to that, Samuel has been sent to go and anoint David. And therefore, David is connecting the dots to say, whatever happens here, I'm not going to die, because God says I'm going to be king. So I can't be king when I'm dead. That's connecting the dots. Then I think in Genesis 22, finally, Abraham is going to get it. When God says, go and sacrifice your son, Abraham now is able to say, okay, I'm going to sacrifice this son. Why? Because this son is not going to die. Even if he dies, God is going to raise him up. Why? Because God has said, out of this son, many children are going to come. And therefore, he cannot give birth to many children if he is dead. That's connecting the dots. So you say, what is this about us? How does this help us? I think those who believe in God, those who are children of God, like Abraham, are in the purposes of God. The only difference is that we are not told. But we are told that we are called according to his purposes, isn't it? And if we are called according to his purposes, it means therefore that you cannot die until you have served God's purposes in your life. David, so many times they tried to kill him, they could not. But you've got these words in Acts 13:36. When David had served God's purpose in his generation, he died. Not before then. When he had served God's purpose in his generation, he died. Therefore, if I am in God's purpose, whatever it is, I do not know it, but I know that as long as I'm here, I'm in God's purpose. I cannot die. I can only die when I have served God's purpose. And if I have served God's purpose, I cannot stay, even if I'm young, because the purpose is saved. We are here for the purposes of God, if we are Christians. And we should live as such, as people who are living for the purposes of God. That's why I believe that even at your workplace, you cannot be fired. Yeah, well, you can be fired for being lazy and all that, but you can't be fired. If they say, cook the books, you tell them, no, I'm a Christian, I don't cook the books. They say, we're going to fire, you say, fine. If you are fired, it means because in that space, God's purpose for you has been served. Because we are all, wherever we are put there for the purposes of God, and therefore we must be salt and light. Don't try to preserve yourself. Don't try to preserve your job. If you are fired, it means God has, your purpose at that place is served. God is taking you somewhere. Somebody's going to take over from there. Because we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for God. So Abraham had to learn that. He was not supposed to be afraid. Why? Because God is going to get involved. Why is he getting involved? Because God is doing something with Abraham. So you see, God does not have plan B. He's got only plan A. And he's going to make sure that plan A succeeds. God is not going to say, hey, I wanted to make Abraham a great nation, but now they kill Abraham. Okay, I must get another guy to do that. No. God is going to get, that's why in chapter 14, he got involved. Nobody invited him. But when Abraham with 318 men went to fight, God was there. Hence Melchizedek is saying, God has delivered them into your hands. That's the purpose of God. So God says, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I'm the one who's going to protect you, because I've got something that I'm doing, and you are critical in that. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? It's like Abraham said, Lord, you have not kept your promise. It's been a while since God called him from his place in chapter 12. But even now, he hasn't got a child. And he's like saying, I've already made my will. Eliezer is my heir, because what you promise, you have not done. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. You know, the politicians do not want people to remember, isn't it? They do not want people to remember what they said. Why? Mostly because they are not going to keep their promises. So they will always say, no, I was quoted out of context. Or maybe the media has blown this thing out of proportion. They wish that actually that record is taken away, because they are now in office, they are not able to keep their promises. But what do you do when you want to remember? Maybe whatever you want to remember, you may put in your fridge door, you may put it on Twitter, on Facebook, or etc. But notice what God does. God wants Abraham to always remember his promises. What does he do? He says in verse 5, he took him outside and said to him, look up at the heavens and count the stars. That's how many your children are going to be. So God is saying, Abraham, I want you to always remember. Because after time, it seems like the promises of God are not going to work. It seems like maybe I did not understand God well. So God says, I want you to always remember my promises. And the reason God wants him to always remember his promises is because God is going to keep the promises. From now on, Abraham will never see stars the same way. Every time, maybe it's hot, he decides to go outside, maybe and lie down, he looks at the star, he's going to remember what God said he's going to do. So the stars are always going to be a perpetual reminder to Abraham, so that he will always remember that what God has said. And not long after this, God is going to change his name from Abraham, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many. What is that for? Again, God wants Abraham to remember the promises, because every time Abraham is going to introduce himself, he's going to remember the promises. Can you imagine coming to me and say, hi, I'm father of many? And Dr. Wingard says, how many? Well, I've got none yet. So every time he introduces himself, he's going to remember the promises. Why is it that God wants him to remember the promises? It's because God is going to keep the promises. You see, I cannot promise much, because there are things that happen. Sometimes I could have said to Jane, yes, I'm going to come and preach here this evening. But something could have happened, some circumstance could have happened, which I'm not in control of. And then I'll be able to say, well, I wanted to, I meant it. But there are circumstances that I couldn't control. But you see, the character of God is at stake here. When God says, I'm going to do this, he means there will be no circumstance that will deter my purposes. In other words, his faithfulness is at stake, but also his almighty, the fact that he's able to control every situation. So he's able to say, Abraham, I want you to always remember these promises, because these promises I'm going to keep. Because if God does not keep it, God is a liar, isn't it? And if God is a liar, how can you blame the devil, who is also a liar? God is not a liar. God tells the truth. God is faithful and God is almighty. God is in control. There's no circumstance that can thwart the promises of God. So it's like saying, Abraham, keep remembering the promises, even if it takes long, but the promises are going to be kept. And you know, the next chapter, in chapter 16, Abraham still is going to blunder. He's going to try up another man-made solution again. He's going to come up with the issue of Ishmael. And God is going to come and say, okay, yeah, I can see you've done that, but that is not it. In my time, I'm going to fulfill my promises the way I want to fulfill it. Because you see, sometimes that's how we do, isn't it? When people want marriage, it's almost like, God, can we go? I'm getting old. Can we push this thing? Can we keep going? You see, with God, God has got no time. Because even if you are getting old, God is able to make you afresh. It's God. So issue of time is not a problem with God. So God is faithful, God is almighty, God is truthful, God is understanding. So he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you something that will make you to remember the promises, because I'm going to do this. And then in verse 6, beautiful verse, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. The verse of the Reformation, believing in God made God to credit it to him as righteousness. Gonna come back to that. But then you've got a problem of verse 8. After this beautiful verse in verse 6, verse 8, but Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? I think Abraham is almost saying the same thing as that guy who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Yes, I believe, but you know, there are times when I'm doubtful. So, what can you give me? How can I know that I'm going to take possession of it? What is it that you're going to give me that I'm going to hold on during those moments of doubts? And then God says in verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. What are these for? This is how they used to cut a covenant. If you like, in our language, you can say, sign a contract. If someone says, how can I know that you, what you promise you're going to do? What do we do? We say, okay, bring me a pen and paper. We're going to draft a document. I'm going to sign so that you know that I mean what I'm going to say. I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. So for Abraham, this is how they used to do. So they bring these. That's why we are told in verse 10, Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. What they used to do is to cut these animals and put those halves opposite each other. And those people who are entering into an agreement, into a contract, into a covenant, they will walk between those pieces as a way of saying, if I do not fulfill what I promise, may I be like these animals who have died. So they call it cutting a covenant. So Abraham knows this. He must have cut a few covenants already. So when God says, bring me these animals, he knows that's good. It means God is going to sign a contract with me. He's going to cut a covenant. That's why it says, the birds of prey, verse 11, came on a carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. Because they want to spoil his contract. So he chased them away. Because he really wants to sign this covenant. But something is strange. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. I mean, the last thing Abraham wants is to fall asleep, isn't it? Because he so wanted to cut this covenant so that he can have an assurance that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. I think this is God-induced sleep. Why? We shall see. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And then in verse 17 it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, as I said, the people who are entering into a covenant are supposed to walk together between the pieces. But in verse 17, we are told, we are not told of Abraham walking, isn't it? We are told that he fell into a deep sleep. That's why I think this is a God-induced sleep. Why? I think God wants to take sole and full responsibility for this covenant. Because this is what it says. Abraham, remember, wants to know, how do I know, Lord, that you're going to do this? God is saying, if I do not do it, I'm going to die. Because it's God who's walking between the pieces. Verse 17. Smoking brazier with a blazing torch. Is God who's walking between the pieces. So God is saying, Abraham, you want assurance that I'm going to do this? Well, if I don't do it, I'm going to die. Now, the characteristic of God is that God does not die. Why? Because the Bible says God holds everything together by the power of his... If God is dead, well, it won't matter, because Abraham, you're not going to live if God is dead, isn't it? So if God could die, God does not die. But if he could die, it won't matter, because no one's going to be living without God. So if God does not die, that's an assurance enough. Abraham, if I don't do this, it means I'm going to die. Well, I know that you cannot die, therefore I know that you're going to do this. That's an assurance. By the way, about this covenant thing, you can read about it in Jeremiah 34, 18 to 21. So in verse 13 to 16, he gives Abraham sort of a small print. This is not going to happen immediately. This is the situation. Your descendants are going to go somewhere for a while, and then after 400 years, they're going to come out. And then the signing of the covenant. So I think the application of this, or the verse 17, actually, this is a mirror image of the eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Because you see, if Abraham and God are cutting a covenant, Abraham must also walk, because the covenant has got two sides, isn't it? I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my servant. So this is how you're going to do it. This is how the kings, a big king and a small king, will enter into a covenant. To say, you small king, like these kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, you're going to pay a certain amount every so and so. But if you've got a problem, you're going to call me, big king, to come to your aid. Like if someone is trying to give you problems, you call me. So that's a covenant between the two. So we walk between. How does a small king know that the big king is going to keep his word? Well, we walk between these to say, if I don't keep it, may I be like these animals. So now if God and Abraham also are having a covenant, Abraham also is supposed to walk. Because a covenant has got two sides. You're going to be my God, I'm going to be your servant. Okay, as my servant, this is how you live. Now, Abraham also must sign to say, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, may I be like these animals. But God does not allow him to do that. That's why I'm saying God wants to take full and sole responsibility for this. So in other words, God is saying, in your place, Abraham, if you do not keep your side, I, God, will take flesh and come and die. So you could say it's God the Father and God the Son walking between the covenants in a mirror of an eternal covenant between in the Godhead. Because obviously Abraham is not going to be able to keep the covenant. In law, there is what they call contractual incapacity. In other words, in law they say a minor, a child, does not have contractual capacity, cannot enter into a contract. That contract is null and void. But they say, if someone, an adult, come and say to this person, that this child, maybe this child wants a bicycle, and says, I'm going to pray every month so much, but because he's a minor, that contract won't work. But if an adult come and say, yes, no, you can give this child the benefit of the contract. If this child does not pay, you can call me. They say that contract works. They say you are blowing an otherwise dead contract into life. Because now there is an adult who's got the contractual capacity, who comes into the picture and then is able to make sure that this contract works. So it seems like God is doing the same way. Abraham is like a minor. He wants to contract himself, but he's got no clue that actually this thing is going to be binding on him. And God knows that he's not going to be able to keep his side of the covenant. And therefore God, the Son, comes in and says, yes, Father, you can give Abraham the benefit of the covenant. If he does not pay, you call me. And some 2,000 years, God called him. This man and his descendants cannot keep their side of the covenant. Somebody must pay. So an adult, which is in this case Jesus Christ, came and paid. That's why someone said grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's why God says, Abraham, you are so keen to have this covenant, but you've got no clue. You won't be able to keep it, your descendant won't be able to keep it, and therefore I'll have to kill you. So I'm taking you out of it. You're not able to keep, my son is going to come and take flesh in your place. He's going to die. But you're going to get the benefit of the covenant. This is the gospel. So the only thing for us is like Abraham in verse 6, to believe in God. It's not about our keeping. Yes, we are going to try to obey, but we cannot obey perfectly. And God requires perfection. The only person who can give perfection is the Son of God himself. So we get the benefits without paying the price. Let me ask you a question. Are you in this relationship with God? Are you one of those descendants of Abraham by faith? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who is the only one who came to pay the price that we could not pay? If not, you are outside of God's grace. Maybe let's ask a question. What happens when a child of God, when a descendant of Abraham by faith dies? What happens when a Christian dies? I hinted at it earlier on. You die because the purpose of God has been served. Whatever God wants to do with you has been served. So God says, now come home. I mean, we've got no business being here, isn't it? The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're ready for heaven, isn't it? Because you enter heaven by Jesus Christ. So why are you still here? You're here for the purpose of God. So when you die, what happens is because God says, well, it's served now. Now you can come. Now what happens when an unbeliever dies? Well, it means the time of mercy is over. God's patience is over. Notice what he says about those guys, the Canaanites. He says in verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Why? Why are they even going to Egypt for a while? He says, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You know what? If you are an unbeliever, the reason you still are here is because God is saying your sins has not filled its measure. So when you die, it means God is saying now your sins have reached the measure. In other words, my patience is over. Now you've got to do what? You've got to come and face the music. God is patient. I mean, for these people, there's going to be 400 years of grace, isn't it? God says, your descendants are going to go to Egypt for a while, for 400 years. They're going to come back after 400 years. But these people are sinning. It's like God is saying, I'm going to bear with them for another 400 years. But my friend, even if it's 400 years, is going to run out. And if for you as an individual, you're not going to live for 400 years, are you? So these people, it was 400 years, but it ran out at some point. The people had to come back. So even for you, your sins have not reached its measure, but soon it's going to be there. God is going to say, now it's time to pay. So today, that's why the Bible says, today when you hear his word, do not harden your hearts. Today is a time of grace. But what a wonderful gospel. What is it that should anchor our faith? What should anchor our faith is the purpose of God, number one. I started by asking, what are the things that the devil attacks? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, the devil holds those who for their fear of death. Let me read it quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. We fear death. That's why most of the time we want to cut corners with the word of God. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, if you fear death, if you say, I cannot serve God because I'm afraid I'm going to die, know this. If you are here for the purpose of God, you cannot die. But if your purpose of God are served, you cannot stay. This is not your home. You must go. So you must be able to tell the devil, well, if I die, people are persecuted. If I die, it's because my job is done. God is going to take it from there. The next thing that the devil holds us back is that we start doubting the promises of God. Well, the character of God must help us in that. Because if God is not faithful to his promises, God is a liar. But make sure that you understand the promise of God, because people sometimes take promises that are not their own and then they apply to themselves. But if it is the promise of God, God is going to keep his promise, because if he doesn't, it means God is a liar. So the character of God is at stake. And what else keeps us from serving God faithfully? Our own weaknesses. The devil come and say, you are so weak. That's where then sometimes we doubt that we can even get to heaven, because of our shortcomings. But this covenant of God shows us that this is not anchored in ourselves. That's why Abraham is taken aside. It's anchored in God. Is the purpose of God? Is the character of God? Is the covenant of God? Ours is to believe, knowing that God is going to do what God said he was going to do. Because eternally, God made a covenant with his son. God is going to give him people, and his son is going to come and die for those people. Holy Spirit is going to apply that salvation to those people. So it's anchored in God. So it's not salvation by works. It's salvation by faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you believe today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is credited to you as righteousness. You don't have righteousness of your own. Your account says empty. Jesus' account is full of righteousness. But when you believe, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it in your account. He takes your sins and he put them in Jesus' account. Hence, he was crucified some 2,000 years back. There is that exchange. Ours is to believe and trust in God. May God help us as we think about these things. And may we go forward into the week and serve God faithfully, knowing that we are here for his purposes, and knowing that we are covered by his character, knowing that we are covered by his covenant. May God help us.